We have an insert this morning, Owned by Jesus. It's a book that Jerry Bridges wrote. He wrote a number of outstanding books. Some of you may remember that he was one of the speakers here in 2007 at the Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology. Jerry has since gone home to be with the Lord. Several times in the New Testament, we read that God's people are owned by the Lord. For example, Peter writes that Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own. The same theme also shows up in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 6:20, and a few other places. Jerry Bridges did a good job of explaining what it means to belong to Christ or to be owned by him. We have been set apart to be Christ's own possession. This is the language of ownership. As saints, we no longer own ourselves in the sense that we are free to live as we please. Rather, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. A saint is someone who no longer belongs to or owns himself. The name on the title to his life is no longer the name he is known by. The title holder to the life of every Christian is Jesus Christ. This is what it means for Christ to be our Lord. In today's Christian culture, this is actually a radical concept, if not an outright offensive one. We regularly talk about how we may choose to give something to God. I give some of my money or my time. The clear implication of this kind of language is not only that all my possessions are my own, but that I, too, belong entirely to myself. And I go through life making choices about how I will invest my time, my energy, and my resources. The Bible has an entirely different perspective. None of these things are your own. Indeed, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. The price being the blood of the Son of God shed for your salvation. Having been purchased, you no longer belong to yourself. Our whole outlook on life should be colored by the fact that as saints, we are no longer belong to ourselves, but to Him. Like the Heidelberg Catechism says so well, one aspect of my comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It's been my habit to read to you from The Valley Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. This morning, Yet I Stand, found on page 124. Eternal Father, Thou art good beyond all thought, but I am vile, wretched, miserable, blind. My lips are ready to confess, but my heart is slow to feel, and my ways reluctant to amend. I bring my soul to Thee, break it, wound it, bend it, mold it, unask to me sin's deformity that I may hate it, abhor it, and flee from it. My faculties have been a weapon of revolt against thee. As a rebel, I have misused my strength and served the foul adversary of thy kingdom. Give me grace to bewail my insensate folly. Grant me to know the way of the transgressor is truly hard, that evil paths are wretched paths, and that to depart from thee is to lose all good. I have seen the purity and beauty of thy perfect law, the happiness of those whose heart it reigns, the calm dignity of the walk to which it calls, yet I daily violate and contemn its precepts. Thy loving spirit strives within me, bring me scripture warnings, speak in startling providence, allure by secret whispers, yet I choose devices and desires of my own hurt, impiously resent and grieve, and provoke thy Holy Spirit, and grieve him sadly. All these sins I mourn and lament, and for them I cry pardon. Work in me a more profound and abiding sense of repentance. Give me a fullness of godly grief that trembles and fears and yet trusts and loves, which is ever powerful and ever confident. Grant that through the years, through the tears of repentance, I may see more clearly the brightness and the glories of Christ's saving work for such a one as I. Before I read to you this morning from our passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 2, be mindful of the fact that there are still saints that would like to gather with us, but for reasons that may stem from their health to other factors that would expose them, they're very reluctant to come out. They hope too soon, and we hope that in God's timing and providence, we can resume normal worship in the not-too-distant future. Pray for the elders and the decisions that we have to make regarding that. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we're looking at the letters to the seven churches. We looked last week at chapter 1, and the vision that was given to John the Apostle of the glorious, glorified Christ. And so we come to chapter 2 and the church at Ephesus. Write to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your endurance, that you cannot tolerate evil people. You have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. I know that you have persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at the first. Remember how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the first. Otherwise, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet you do have this. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let everyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When the postman from Patmos would deliver the letters to the seven churches, Ephesus would be the first of those cities, primarily because of its primacy. At the time, it was a harbor town, great deal of commerce, and the postal route that anybody would take would begin with this city. Now, Ephesus was also known as the Light of Asia, Asia Minor being modern-day Turkey. It was one of the leading commercial and prosperous cities in all of the Roman Empire. It was renowned for the temple it had to a pagan goddess. The Greeks called her Artemis, the Romans Diana. It was at the time one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Today, if you go there, they have actually reconstructed part of the city as a tourist attraction, but nobody actually lives there. But you can actually see one of the pillars that this temple had, and it had hundreds of tall temple pillars that were ornately decorated, marble and laid in gold. Even some of the Greek historians describe it in such a spectacular way that it was truly a marvel to behold. Inside this temple was a treasury. It was actually kind of like a Fort Knox. And so a lot of wealth was associated with it, but it was utterly pagan. Herodotus, one of the Greek historians, describes it as a place of vile practices, a lot of immorality. In fact, there were over 1,000 temple prostitutes that were engaging their trade as part of the religious worship that took place there. This was also the place that was set apart for the recognition and the worship of the Roman emperor. And so Ephesus was a prominent city. In fact, it's estimated that at the time of the writing of this letter, there were between 250 and 500,000 people in that area. Now, we're told quite a bit about the city of Ephesus in the New Testament in Acts 19. The city became the object of the missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul. And he came and found that Priscilla and her husband Aquila, had actually formed a little church community. And so Paul spent 3 years doing ministry in this city. Now we're told in that 19th chapter of Acts that he was so successful at converting people that the temple practice of selling little idols dropped significantly. And a man named Demetrius, who was one of the silversmiths, organized a riot, kind of like what we're seeing today. And we're told that for the space of 3 hours, they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." It was a mob. And Paul was going to go into it, and the people, the church wouldn't let him. They said, they're going to get killed. But anyway, he made such an impact on the city that it got the attention of practically everybody. So for 3 years, the Apostle Paul is laboring in that city. Now in chapter 20, we're told about Paul calling the Ephesian elders to him and telling them that, you know, that for the space of 3 years, I did not shirk my responsibility. He uses a metaphor of a ship lowering its sail so it can't catch the wind. He said, I didn't do that. I taught you. He was confronting them. He was warning them. In fact, you've all heard of nouthetic counseling that Jay Adams made popular. Jay Adams was one of my professors, and he was quite an accomplished Greek scholar. But nouthetic counseling comes from the Greek word noutheteo, meaning to warn. And Paul says, I did not stop warning you. And he also says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter the flock, not sparing them. And from among your own number, men will rise up trying to drag disciples. So you be on the alert. And here we are decades later, and Jesus commends this church. Look at what he has to say, that he says they do things well. We're told that they would not tolerate false teachers. They would expose them. Now, one of the things that would happen, because Ephesus was such a... By the way, there were four major arteries, north, south, east, and west, that all converged on this city of Ephesus. So there was a constant travel. And so there would be itinerant teachers coming and trying to convince people of their doctrine. And Jesus says to this church, I want you to see that. I know. Again, you'll find this throughout the seven letters. Jesus has an intimate knowledge of his churches. Notice how he is described. I am the one who holds in my hand the seven stars. Now, we tried to explain that more than likely this is referring to the messengers to the churches. But nonetheless, he's having the authority, and he uses a word that you have heard many times. You ever heard the expression, release the Kraken, from the movie? Kraken referred to an octopus because of its grip, and that's the word that is used of Jesus holding firmly in his hand the seven stars and walking amidst the seven churches. Now, let me take time to explain what the seven churches do not refer to. It is popular in some dispensational circles, Tim LaHaye especially, that the seven churches refer to seven periods of church history. And that is totally arbitrary. There's not a scintilla truth in that. There's no church father, there's nobody up until dispensationally came along that saw that as seven periods. These are actual churches that were there. So they don't represent periods of time. You know, we oftentimes say that all Scripture is not written to you, but all Scripture is written for you. And what we're going to find is that what is characteristically commended and reprimanded in the seven churches can be expressed about churches down through time. There's not anything written here that we cannot profit from. Now, I want you to notice it says, write to the church, not to individuals. There are epistles written to individuals, like Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. But most of them are written to churches, and Ephesus is being addressed as a church. Now, imagine this. You remember all the way back in the first chapter, there is a blessing promised to those who read and those who hear. So, here the postman shows up at Ephesus. The church gathers. I have a letter directly from Jesus to you. Would you pay attention? Yes. And listen to what he says. I know that you won't put up with false teachers. Not only that, he says, I know that you have worked hard. He uses a word which means to toil. It's not a word that is used of doing some lightly hard work. It's something that's rigorous. This was a hard-working church. And isn't this comforting to know that even though you may not know it, You do something and you forget about it. Christ doesn't. He knows when you do those things that please Him. And He singles these people out for pleasing Him by exposing false doctrine. So those elders that Paul had admonished had left a legacy in that church. False teachers show up, they will be exposed. They will not tolerate it. He knows your hard work. He knows your strenuous labor. This is comforting to know that, because sometimes we get discouraged. You know, that passage we just committed to memory in Galatians, do not grow weary in well-doing. It's easy to grow weary when you don't see significant results. But Christ saw, and He commends them. Now, He also does something. He says, this is also something you're doing well. You hate something that I hate. Wow, Jesus hates something. Yes, He does. Notice what He says in verse 6. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a lot about these people called Nicolaitans. There may be a play on word here. The name Nicholas, who was probably the founder of the Nicolaitans, some have equated him with the Nicholas that is named in the book of Acts as one of the deacons, but that's pure speculation. But the Greek word Nicholas is derived from two Greek words, Nike, told you about that last week, which means to conquer, and laos, laity, people, to conquer the people. Now, we meet these people again in the next letter to Pergamum, and the teachings of the Nicolaitans are linked with the teachings of Baal, or Balaam. The Hebrew word for Balaam, Lexis, means to conquer people. These people were authoritarian. We learn that they had mingled pagan worship with Christianity, and part of this pagan worship was to go to the temple and engage in promiscuous sexual relations. And they were saying, look, you're in Christ, the flesh has no authority over you, so you can indulge the flesh. Notice that Jesus said, I hate not the people, but the practice. He commends them for hating something that He finds repulsive. But, here comes the but. The old King James has this expression, I have somewhat against you. That is very mild. It's not somewhat, it's specific. I have something against you. Can you imagine sitting there listening and the reader says, but I have this against you. What have we done that He has something against us? And translations vary, but you have abandoned. Some have you have lost. Some have you have forsaken something. What is it? The love you had at the first. Literally. Not your first love, but the love you had at the first. So He's referring to something that they once did have, and they have walked away from it. Now, commentators differ over what this first love was. Is He indicting them that they no longer love the Lord? Or is it they no longer love God's people? Or a third option is they don't love the world enough to witness to them. A case can be made for all three, but I'm going to offer you up mine. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, remember, this church had been the beneficiary of the ministry of not only the Apostle Paul, but we know from 1 Timothy that Paul delegated Timothy there as the bishop. He's called so. We also know that John the Apostle made this the focus of his ministry. In fact, most New Testament scholars feel that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written to the church at Ephesus. And from there, it would go through the other seven churches. So these people had in their possession 1 John before this letter was written. What does John say to us that would give us an understanding of this? Dear friends, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 4, listen to this carefully. Let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God because God is love. God's love was revealed amongst us in the way God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live to him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we say we love one another, God remains in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we remain in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son into the world as its Savior. Whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God remains in him and he in God, and we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. In this love was made complete in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment. So, the one who fears is not complete. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this commandment from God: the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Notice, and we'll see this in detail next week, Christ's recommendation is the church remember where it fell from, repent, and do, notice this, the deeds. What deeds would that be? Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Well, when did we see you in need? If you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. And he commends people who did something as offering a cup of water to one of the disciples was an act done to him. Remember in the road to Damascus, when Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus, what did he tell him? Why are you persecuting me? What was Paul doing? He was persecuting the church. The problem with the church at Ephesus is they didn't love Christ's bride. They didn't give evidence of it. They could remember a time when the church was something they loved dearly, loved individuals in the church. You know, when people speak contemptuously of the church, criticizing all her problems, they are criticizing the bride of Christ. Can you imagine? I think I've used this illustration. I would tell Jerry, I really like you, but I can't stand your wife. I want you to be my friend. To treat the church with indifference is something Christ finds offensive. To criticize and belittle fellow Christians because you disagree with them on something ad opera, gossiping, murmuring, complaining. I am convinced that what Christ is calling this church to do is treat each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's what 1 John is telling them. Here's John. He's been the presiding influence on this church. They can remember the things that John said to them. And now Christ is telling them, I have this against you. You're treating my church wrong. And what's the result of this? You know what a loveless Christian is like? They have no joy. In fact, I think it's a synonym. Joyous Christians are Christians who love one another. And if they love one another, their love for Christ is manifest. Remember Jesus' words to Peter in John 21? You know the account where Jesus asked Peter, not once, not twice, but three times, do you love me? All right. The Apostle Peter is being asked directly a question. Do you love me? I'm sure Peter's conscience smote him. How many times had he denied the Lord? Three times. Lord, you know all things. Feed my sheep. How is love to Christ manifested? Peter, you're tending to my sheep that I laid my life down for. You love my sheep. You demonstrate love to me by caring for and shepherding and feeding my people. Love for Christ is manifested in the church and how we interact with one another. In this time of adversity in which, you know, in Matthew 24, Jesus said that there's a time coming when the love of many will wane cold because of hardship. People do not sacrifice for one another. I hope we don't become like that. We're going to look more intently at this remedy that Christ gives, but listen at the closing of this section, because it will appear over and over again. He who has ears to hear what Christ says to us, to you and to me, let us have ears to hear what Christ says to us. Let us pray. We thank Thee, Father, that Jesus walks among our churches. We do pray that we have ears to hear, hearts to receive rebuke, admonitions, exhortations, mindful that we serve a living Christ, an all-knowing Christ, who has us in His hands, who walks among us. O Lord, grant that we have ears to hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.